Do everything without grumbling. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Father, we thank you so much for this letter to the Philippians, and it's just been such a great journey so far. So full of encouragement and challenge, and it's just so eye-opening. And we pray that as we come to this part of this letter, that you'd help us just to see that little bit more about what it means to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We know that when we live like that, we know that when we live and to live is Christ, that's when we start to tap into this great Christian joy that Paul writes about so much. And we want that for our lives. We know that's what you want for us. But we know that we need to understand and live out your word and take hold of it and embrace it in our lives to do that. So we pray for this time now. Please give us the focus and the attention that we need. Some of us have got big things going on in our lives. Others of us are busy thinking about what's coming up this week. Others of us are still getting over what happened last week. And we need to be able to let go of all of that now. We know that you can help us do that. So we want to be bold in asking, please, would your spirit work amongst us powerfully now? Help us to take hold of your word and to resolve to leave here and actually live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, something I've come to notice over my relatively short lifetime is this. In general, people don't like to stand out too much. People don't like being too different from everybody else. Now, I know that's a generalisation. Look, you're always going to find one or two people out there that like being different and seem, in fact, put a lot of effort into being different even. But I think it's fair to say that the majority of people like to fit in. We like to blend in with the crowd. We don't want to stick out too much. And I can relate to this, particularly when I was in high school. I really wanted to blend in. Blending in to me was really, really important to me. I just wanted to be a regular guy. I wanted to feel like I belonged. I wanted to feel as though I fitted in with the majority of people. I didn't want to be unusual. I don't know if anyone ever saw The Wonder Years when it was on back in the 90s. Yeah, same. Me too. Great. I'm glad I've got a fellow Wonder Years lover in there, yeah? For those of you who haven't seen it, it's a show set in 1960s suburbia, and it's all about growing up and coming of age and all that kind of stuff. And the main character was this guy called Kevin Arnold. And he was just a regular guy. He looked regular. He was okay at sport. Wasn't great at it, but wasn't bad at it either. He had his first girlfriend and first kiss at the regular time that everyone else did. He just fitted in, you know. Kevin blended into the crowd. And I wanted to be Kevin Arnold. That's what I was aspiring to. Just a regular, normal guy blending in with everyone else. And it was really, really important to me to do that. And you know what? I very nearly pulled it off. I was very nearly Kevin Arnold. But I had one big problem. My hair. You see, I was a white boy with an afro. And it was a pretty serious afro. It wasn't as bad as some, but it was problematic nonetheless. At the time, all the girls I knew were really into Ethan Hawke. He was just so hot right then, and everyone loved him, and this is sort of 90s Ethan Hawke there. Reality Bites had just come out, and he was basically the heartthrob. And please note the hair. Straight, sort of longish, nice little part in the middle. Whereas I look more like this guy. Maybe not quite that bad, but a million miles away from Ethan Hawke nonetheless. And it was a real problem for me. I used to try and part it in the middle to try and be a bit more like Ethan Hawke, but that just looks stupid. Got teased about it. It really made me stand out when all I wanted to do was just blend in. What made it slightly worse was the fact that my mum's friends always said stupid things like, "Ooh, doesn't he have lovely curls? Ooh, I wish I had curls like that." That just used to drive me insane. Fitting in was very, very important to me. It's important to most high school students, but it's, I think, a major issue for everyone, really. It's not just something that adolescents and high school students go through. I think it's fair to say that most of us want to fit in. Most of us don't want to stand out too much. It's very important for most people that we fit in with everyone else. But here's the thing. If you're a Christian and you're one of these people that just wants to be the same as everybody else, then I'm afraid that there's some very bad news for you here in Philippians 2. Because in these verses, Paul is saying that Christians shouldn't fit in. They should stand out. They should be very different from all of those around them. And they should contrast sharply with the rest of humanity. In fact, if we're going to try and sum all of this up into one big thing to take home and remember and take away, if you want one big idea, and I'll get you younger guys to write this down, here it is. It's this. It's that Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18, call us to stand out in the world around us. This passage calls us to stand out in the world around us. If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've been working through a section in Philippians that began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27. And this section is actually teaching us how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How do we live a full and joyful life in Christ Jesus? Well, this section in Philippians gives us the answer to that. It unpacks what that full and joyful life in Jesus looks like. And so far, we've seen a lot about how to relate to one another inside the church family. We're to contend for the faith as one man, unified, all that kind of stuff that we looked at before. We're to contend as one soul. We're to treat each other the way Jesus treated us. We saw that last week. But in this next little section, we actually get a glimpse as to how we're to affect the world around us. And the unmistakable message is that we need to stand out if we're going to do that. We're to be very different. Now, in case you're worried, it doesn't mean you have to grow an afro. So don't panic about that. You don't have to dress up like the Amish or wear weird Christian t-shirts or anything like that. But you do have to work out. You've got to work out. In fact, you're working out is the thing that will set you apart from everybody else. In fact, if you're a Christian, you've got to work out all the time. You've got to spend your whole life working out. And not surprisingly, that's going to make you stand out. Your workout will make you stand out. But Dave, I hear you say, I hate exercising. Well, don't worry, so do I. And the good news is that what Philippians is talking about here doesn't actually have anything to do with physical exercise at all. The workout in Philippians isn't about what you do physically. You don't have to be an exercise nut to work out the Philippians way. And I'm going to try and show you what I mean by this as we go through. So the first thing I want us to look at is the call to work out. The call to work out. And this is in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see it there, the call to work out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's very clear, isn't it? The call to work out. But what does that mean exactly? And it's important that we think this through because some people have got this verse very, very wrong. For example, the Jerusalem Bible translates the verse like this. Continue to work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work for it. Now, if you translated the verse like that, and you understood it like that, then the verse would suggest that your salvation is somehow dependent on your work. Okay? It would suggest that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would only deal with your sin, would only save you from the punishment that sin deserves, would only do all of that if you work for it, continue to work for your salvation. But that can't be right. And the reason for that is found in chapter 3. The context of Philippians shows us that this isn't what this verse means. Because when you get to chapter 3, we find Paul saying things that show us that there is nothing we can do to earn this salvation. He says that he simply cannot be good enough on his own to be right with God on the basis of his own merits. He is simply unable to work for his salvation. So if you've got your Bible open, you could look at chapter 3 and verse 3. And he says there that he's got no confidence in the flesh. Or if you look at chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, he says that all of his good works, which are considerable, mind you, all of them are rubbish, he says. In 3, verse 9, he says that it's not a righteousness of his own that matters before God, but rather the righteousness that comes from God, and that is by faith. And if you read through those verses, the point is unmistakably that even the great apostle Paul cannot be good enough on his own. Doesn't matter how hard he tries, he cannot earn his salvation. He needs Jesus to do that for him. You see how that plays out in chapter 3 there? It's only on the basis of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that you're saved. You can't be any more so. Once you're saved, you're as saved as it's possible to be. You don't then have to do other things to gain salvation. Now, it's really important that we get this. Okay? You cannot work for your salvation, as the Jerusalem Bible puts it, and try and earn it somehow. But having said all of that, once you're saved, we should be working hard at living as saved people. Okay? Whilst we don't work for salvation, we do work out salvation. We work it out. Now, let me try and give you an illustration. I know no illustration is perfect when it comes to these things, but let's just try and sort of tap into a little bit about what this is all getting at. Think about marriage. Okay? When two people get married, they're married. They're as married as they're ever going to be. You can't actually do it. Once you're married, you can't do anything more to somehow be more married, can you? That's it. It's done. It's a deal. You don't have to do anything else to obtain marriage. The vows have been said. The papers have been signed. They're married. They possess marriage. Whatever they do after it is not going to make them more married. The thing is, you can be on the verge of divorce. You can commit adultery and be separated. In fact, you can hate each other. But as far as your status goes, in the eyes of the law, you're still every bit as married as the couple down the road that are living in marital bliss. You see that? Once you're married, you're married. And no matter what you do then, doesn't make you more so. It's there. And once it's there, it's as there as it's ever going to be. But your experience of marriage and your joy in marriage and your satisfaction in marriage and your happiness in marriage and what your life communicates to other people about what marriage is, well, that can change very much. That can be worse or better. And if you want to enjoy marriage, if you want it to be good, if you want it to be fulfilling and happy, and if you want to show it off to the rest of the world and show the greatness of marriage to the people looking in, then you've got to work at it. You've just got to work at it. In fact, those of you who are married know this. You need to work really, really hard at it. In fact, the harder you work at a marriage, the happier it's going to be, the more joyful it's going to be, the more fulfilling it's going to be. And the more you neglect a marriage, and the more that you don't bother with it, well, the more bitter and disillusioned and dissatisfied and distant you'll become. Now, you'll still be married, but it's not going to be much fun. Your status as a married person doesn't change, but your experience of it does very much. And it's the same thing when it comes to living out your spirituality. Okay? Salvation is possessed. The Christian is saved. It's a done thing. You cannot do anything else to make yourself more saved. Your saved status doesn't change. But your experience, your Christian experience, will change. And what you model to a watching world will change as well. And so you need to work out your salvation. If you neglect your spirituality, then you will find your joy and your satisfaction and your fulfillment will decrease. If you retreat from church or God's word and you stop listening to him, if you stop speaking to him in prayer, if you continue to idolize other things and look to them to give you happiness instead of the one true God, if you neglect God's people and God's mission, well, don't be surprised. Please don't be surprised if you wind up joyless and bitter and disillusioned and disconnected. It's funny, isn't it? We believe that lie that if we live for self and retreat and look for happiness and fulfillment outside of God, then we'll be better off, that we'll be happier, that we'll be joyful. But it's a load of rubbish. If you go down that line, then God, his people, and his mission in this world, well, they'll just become a burden to you. They will. And you'll become bitter about them, cynical about them. It'll be a nuisance. And you'll be a joyless Christian. But if you heed the call to work out, if you go for it and you put God and his people and his mission at the center of your life and work at that and give yourself to that, if to live is Christ, as Paul says, then you will enjoy a vibrant, joyful, satisfying Christian life. Now, don't get me wrong, it'll still be tough. Of course it will. You might still suffer, as we've seen in Philippians 1. Paul was suffering. It was hard for him. But it was also real. And it was also vibrant and joyful and exciting and passionate and satisfying. And that's the call to work out. But what does it look like? What will it involve? Well, look, we've been unpacking this since chapter 1, verse 1, really, haven't we? But verses 14 and onwards actually add to this picture of what it looks to work out your salvation. So we've seen the call to work out. Now let's just take a look, a closer look at how we are to work out, at the way to work out. What does it involve? Let's add to this picture that we've been painting since chapter 1, the way to work out. Well, Paul begins by telling us about what the character of one who works out their salvation should look like. So verse 14, look at verse 14 with me. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, the word that's used there for complaining carries a sense of being ethically bad when it's used in the New Testament. So it describes selfish complaining. It describes unbalanced attacking criticism over little things. It describes impatience and a grudging unwillingness to be helpful. That's the flavour of the word. That's what he's getting at. And what we can see here is that that's a serious business. And it's interesting because I think for us, often we don't make very much of complaining and grumbling. It's not a big sin in our books. You know, we like to excuse it. Adultery, that's a bad sin. Lying, well, that's pretty bad. Stealing or homosexuality or pornography, you know, they're the things that we look at and go, bad. But we're happy to tolerate and even excuse whinging in us and in others. But if we think this way, I think we're in a lot of trouble, actually. And it's complaining, grumbling, arguing in that kind of way is very serious. Listen to the way that C.S. Lewis talks about it. I think he hits the nail right on the head with this. This is C.S. Lewis. He writes, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining, always blaming others. But you're still distinct from it. In fact, you may even criticise it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. There'll be no you left to criticise. No you left to criticise the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself. Going on forever, like a machine." The way we speak has an enormous impact, not only on ourselves, but on others. Just ask a child that's been constantly called fat, or lazy, or stupid, or ugly. Now, we say sticks and stones can break our bones, but names will never hurt us, but they do, don't they? The way you speak has an enormous impact. And this is the thing, we've got to understand this. You see, if you always talk about something as useless, or, oh, it's impossible, or that's pointless, or that's never going to work, or it's too hard, then that will become the reality for you. It'll become the reality for you. Your complaining will become your reality, as Lewis says. Your grumble will own you. The way you speak about church or gospel community or mission or other people, that will become your experience and define your experience of those things. And you're not going to be very joyful then, are you? It affects your joy. But here's the thing, it doesn't just affect you. Your grumbling will affect other people as well. I was talking to a guy the other day, and this guy grew up in a Christian family, going to church his whole life. But the sad thing is now that most of his siblings aren't interested in church, and they're not interested in God either. And I was going, well, that's how can this be? Like, yeah, he grew up in this church family and was going along. But the guy wasn't surprised. He said, well, actually, it doesn't surprise me that they don't want to have anything to do with it, because growing up, all Mum and Dad ever did was complain about church. Whenever church came up, all they spoke about was how bad it was and how it was getting in the way of their life and how asked too much of them and how annoying everyone was there and what a hassle it was, and we had roast preacher for every Sunday lunch. So, you know, of course, the kids grow up hearing this, and they start to think, well, why would we ever bother? That's what it does to my parents. Why would I ever go? Why would I ever want that? Surely we're better off without it if it's all that miserable. But it doesn't just affect your kids. It's going to affect any non-Christians you speak to. It's going to affect the church itself, because grumbling defines things. It defines things. Complaining and grumbling, it's a serious sin, and we've got to treat it like that. It's very, very destructive. By all means, lovingly correct, challenge, rebuke. Do all of those things with love. Do them with gentleness. Do them with optimism, because you believe in a God that can change people and achieve the impossible. You know, by all means, correct, rebuke, courage, exhort. Do all of that with love and optimism. You might even want to carefully choose someone to let off steam to, but choose someone that you know is then going to go, well, come on, let's repent in this. Let's work out how we turn this around and fix this up and sort this out. You might do that. But don't be a whinger. Don't be a whinger. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Instead, be like Jesus. And this is actually what verse 15 is telling us to do. But here's the thing, whereas 1 to 11 are telling us to be Christ to other Christians, verse 15 is telling us to be Christ for the sake of non-Christians. First of all, be blameless and pure without fault. Now, the words there, without fault, were used to describe the Passover lamb. In fact, the same word is also used in Hebrews 9 and 1 Peter 1, to describe Jesus. So when he says, be without fault, he's saying, imitate Jesus. But the Jesus imagery doesn't stop there. Look at the last line of verse 15. We are to shine like stars in the universe. More literally, that says we are to shine like lights in the world. Shine like lights in the world. Now, who is the light of the world? Jesus. He's the light of the world. And what Philippians is saying here is, you're to be lights in the world like him. Just as he came in and brought light and showed what life was really like and showed spirituality in the darkness, that's what his people are called to do, to shine like lights in the darkness. People should see Christ reflected in us. As outsiders look at the way we live, we should stand out the way Jesus stood out. They should be able to see something of Jesus in us. And it should be striking as we hold out the gospel word to them, the word of life, verse 15. They should see that gospel word backed up and visible and defended in our lives. Our lives should reflect the gospel we preach. That's the way of the workout. Aspire to Christ. Live like Christ. And not just in the church community, but out there. Stand out like him as you hold out the word of life to a perishing world. Shine like lights in the world. Well, we've seen the call to work out, and we've seen the way to work out. But before we finish, I do just want to show you one more thing. And look, I know I'm pretty much run out of time, but please trust me, this is worth it. We just have to get this last thing before we close. I need you to understand that not only do we have the call to work out, and not only do we have the way to work out highlighted here in Philippians 2, but this passage also shows us that we've got the power to work out. We've got the power to work out. You see, if you're anything like me, then up until now, you've probably started to worry about just how lame you are at this workout. But to be honest, earlier this week, I even wondered whether I worked out my salvation at all. And if you're anything like me, then you're probably wondering, well, how am I ever going to live like this? I mean, I'm too sinful. I fail too much. I'm not up to it. I just can't, no matter how hard I try. It's a bit like the, I don't know if anyone saw the final, it wasn't actually even the final, it was, I think it might have been the quarterfinal or something, Australia versus the US in the basketball. Did anyone watch that earlier? Yeah? Yeah. Well, you guys will understand. For the rest of you, you could see these guys, these Australian basketball players, they were trying their guts out. Their whole lives had worked to this point. They'd trained and they were doing absolutely everything they could to win this game. But they just weren't good enough. It was demoralising. They'd slave away and get sort of a whole heap of points in a row, and then it would just go straight up the other end and some American guy would just go, boop, and they'd be losing again. You know, they just couldn't do it. They weren't good enough. And that's just how you feel when you read this. You think, it doesn't matter how hard I try. I'm not good enough at this. I can't. I don't have the goods. I'm not like Jesus. Spend 5 minutes with me, you'll see that. I whinge and I complain and I argue and I definitely don't shine like a Christ-like light. And here's the thing, if you're worried about that, if you're worried you're not good enough, then you're absolutely right. You're not. And you can't. Not you. But there's a phenomenal encouragement here. You see, you may have noticed that we've missed a very important verse, and it's verse 13. Please read it with me. It's one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, that's very encouraging, isn't it? Because we don't have to work out on our own. What this is saying is that the very power of the Creator God is at work in us. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, we saw that God has begun something in us and is working it out to completion. When we think of working out our salvation, it seems almost impossible, but don't worry. You can do it because the power of God is working in you. It's not pointless. You can succeed. Why? Well, because God always succeeds, doesn't he? Does God ever fail at anything? Never. He will change you and he'll help you and he'll drive you forward. I think that's why we should work out with fear and trembling there in verse 12. Because we should have goosebumps about the fact that the power of the eternal, indescribable, unchangeable, unfathomable, whatever the words of that song say, God, is working in you. Doesn't that just give you goosebumps to think of that? It's why I think we don't have to complain and grumble and whinge and be pessimistic. Because the power of God's at work in this community. And that means everything's possible. Paul writes later on in chapter 4, verse 13, that he can do anything. All things are possible through him who gives me strength, he says. And therefore we can press on. We can get on with it. Don't work against him. Work with him. Let him work in you. Stand out and shine like a light in the darkness of this fallen world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yet another lesson in what it looks like to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Father, we want that so badly. When we read the way Paul writes and we see all of the joy and satisfaction and fulfillment that he has and that his spirituality gives him, Father, we want some of that. We want our church to look that way. And so we want to get rid of complaining. We want to get rid of arguing. We want to work out our salvation. We want to shine like the light of the world. We want to stand out and commend the gospel with our lives. And we pray that you'd help us to do that. And thank you for the great confidence that we get here too. Thank you that we can see here that you are at work. You're changing our will and to act you right. You're changing the way that we think and our desires and all of that stuff, but you're also changing our actions. Thank you for the hope that that gives us. Thank you that that means we can be people who are positive and optimistic and hopeful. Please help us to get rid of our negativity. Help us to lay that at the cross. Deliver us from our hopelessness. And help us just to keep our eyes fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ, where our sin was paid for and where new life was won. In his name we pray. Amen.